Curly Lou Locklear will be giving the words of exhortation this evening. And he's asked that we read from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, in connection with his words this evening. 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 through 8. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which he be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So we'll now call upon our brother Lou for his exhortation this evening. His subject is lively stones.
Brothers and sisters,
amen.
And I can't tell you how much that means. Well, with Peter's words, we see that conformity to God's requirements must be absolutely obeyed and related to, because we must fit into a building of living stones, in which place will only be found for those who measure up to the foundation, even the Lord Jesus. Concerning this, in Eureka, Brother Thomas wrote, Perfection of character and substance, then, is the consummation predetermined by the deity in his manifestation by spirit in Jesus and his brethren. In his wisdom, which is first pure, he requires perfection of character first. And as a recompense for this, he confers perfection of substance or consubstantiality with himself. This was the order of the divine manifestation in the son of David's daughter, who is the great model after which the one Yahweh Elohistic development is to be apocalypsed. End of quote. So then let's review the process of getting to that perfection of character by comparing those natural stones to be placed in that temple to be built in the kingdom age, this spiritual house, Bethel, the house of God. To accomplish this, we need to see the absolute necessity of conformance to the requirements of the master architect, which is Yahweh. In order to do this, we must understand the process of building that temple. Not just the stones placed in the structure, but the very beginning of the process in the development of Yahweh's plan. And of course, it would freeze up. So the process starts with the mind of the architect. He develops an idea in his mind, and we saw some lovely pictures last night concerning that which is to come. It's the creation of a magnificent structure, a structure which the architect can see in his mind's eye, like we did last night. Thank you, Brother Perry. all the way from pinnacle to the foundation. From that idea, a carefully designed plan is developed called a blueprint. This blueprint can be confusing to those who are not familiar with the intent of the architect. To them, it's a mystery of different shapes and lines and numbers. Paul tells us, great is the mystery of godliness. This mystery, this secret, which only God can reveal and has, is in that godliness which Paul wrote of. It's a visible manifestation of deity, testified and believed upon by holy men of old. This mystery of godliness was particularly exhibited to us through his only begotten Son, Yeshua the Messiah, who at his resurrection became deity and spirit, manifested to the apostles. And having sojourned with them on earth with the sons of men for 40 days, he was received up in glory, where he has been, says Brother Thomas, awaiting the appointed time to reappear in the world, not as deity and spirit manifested in one man only, but in a multitude which no man can number. A multitude whose symbol is exhibited in the Son of Man in the midst of the seven candle lampstand, the head of whom is Jesus. So the plan has a purpose, for thus saith the Lord that created heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. One may ask here, inhabited by whom? All of mankind? Simon hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. That aim is expressive of all that God is. By his revelation, he is known, and that by which he is known is his name. Jesus has revealed this name to us. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me. In that Son of God, we have revealed the character of the chief architect. And in so doing, he has shown us the steps by which he will fulfill the significance of his name. He who shall be manifested in a multitude. This is the grand plan of the temple that deity is building. Once the chief architect has developed the plan and listed all the construction material, like the stones, well, they must place the order. The quarry is selected, and the order for the stones is placed. And although the rock deposits are abundant, there's only certain places that have the necessary qualities that make the stone suitable for use. The quarry, lying on the side of a mountain, is now busily with activity trying to free those stones from that mountainside. One of the oldest methods used was to drill a set of closely spaced holes about 8 to 10 feet deep. And then they would cut the core between those holes with a broaching tool. And it was a very slow process, because they would then divide, wedges into the stone until they separated. Very slow process, gradually separating the stone from its rock foundation. Similarly to the way we come to an understanding of Yahweh's word and realize that being part of this mountain, this world, and its offerings bring no lasting satisfaction. The stones are then scaffolded, which means to roughly dress the stones. They're dressed out, then they're moved to a mill, or in the quarry, they're placed in what's called a banker. Banker is just a stone bench that has been meticulously built. And they prepare the stone on that banker for the temple. So there are several qualities that are looked for in those stones. And one of the primary qualities is plasticity. And that seems kind of contradictory when we're speaking of stones. But it refers to the ability of that stone to be shaped to that desired specification. For those spiritual stones, Paul writes in Romans 8, "For he," that is Yahweh, "he did foreknow, he also predestinated." Predestinated is not a good translation with what the word predestinated is understood as today. Predetermined is better. That's the significance of this Greek word. As Yahweh is the great architect, he has predetermined that these spiritual stones must be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the specification for shaping those spiritual stones. So those natural stones that are selected must have reasonable strength and resistance to abrasion, that it might be an abiding component when placed in the temple. Also required is the ability to take stress from heating and cooling and the encroachment of plants. So likewise, the antitype of this for those spiritual stones, Paul wrote to Timothy, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." We see there are many external forces which can act on a stone to destroy its ability to endure. For those living stones that Peter wrote about, the plans revealed in the Word of God. Everything is proportioned to the scale of Yahweh's design, and the order for the stones has gone out. "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned." God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. So then what other general qualities are being looked for in these living stones? The answer is relatively straightforward in Isaiah 66 in verse 2. "To this man will I look, even to him that is of a poor and contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." And Paul further relates in Galatians 5, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." And I appreciate Brother Sam's remark concerning this in his remarks on Monday night. Now the search for the proper rock formation begins. The quarry is found in the mountain of humanity. And the messengers proclaim the word to call men out of that mountain. This is done by various means, as it is in the literal extraction of the stones from that natural mountain. Those who work the quarry chip away at it, little by little, making the necessary impressions on the stone to break them away. And so it was as we learn the truth. Bit by bit, we're shown things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. We gradually become aware of the will of God and the need to separate ourselves from the things of the world. Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, until the full realization comes that there's no hope in this world outside of Christ. At that point, we make that commitment and declare our intentions to separate and forsake the things of the world and follow the things of the Spirit. In some cases, a greater force is needed to dislodge that stone, more so than in others. We look at the Apostle Paul. We see that in his case, his separation took a great deal of force. He was struck blind while in that quarry as a persecutor of the truth, until he was shaped into the master's servant and became the persecuted. He wrote of himself in Galatians 1. He which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed. For others, like Timothy, their nurturing as a child enabled that separation from the quarry of humanity to become much easier. But now notice that the stone being detached from the mountainside is no longer a part of it. It's in the quarry, but it's not part of it. In John 17 and verse 14, we read the words of Christ concerning his disciples. I have given them thy word, and the world hateth them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The idea of this separation weighed heavily on Paul's mind when he wrote to his brethren in Corinth. Let's turn over in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Starting at verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So to this point in the process, we don't know what place the stone is going to have in the temple. Just because it's been quarried and roughly dressed doesn't mean it will have a prominent place in the temple. This is an important scriptural point that we have to realize. Some seem to think that having been quarried to come out of the world, having been baptized, is all sufficient. This isn't appropriate to the symbol. The stones have only been roughly dressed. They are initially prepared for the detailed work that's yet to be performed. They have only begun to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Without more work, they would have no beauty. They will remain a rough, shapeless mass, having only an outline of what it was intended for them to be. There's a work yet to be performed on these stones. It's a process that's going to add beauty and value. A work which would be a waste of time if tried on that inert mass in the quarry from which it came. It's a work that will be noticed for the cuts and the blows received from the craftsmen to shape them in the architect's specifications will make a visible distinction from that mass that lies in the quarry. The quarry itself will eventually become a place of refuge when all the stones needed for the temple have been removed. There's a lot of unnecessary material that must be removed. The blows that are given sometimes will be very strong. But even every one of them has a purpose and will hopefully result in the desired effect. Many tools were involved in the process of preparing that stone. To initially knock off the rough pieces, hammers, chisels, mallets are used. Squares and straight edges are employed to ensure that the stone will meet the measure when complete, that being the stature of the fullness of Christ. Without these tools, it would not be possible to shape the stones as needed for incorporation into that temple. The workman exercises great care in this effort. The work must be true and square without any twisting or wrapping. The work is very demanding. The bed or that banker on which the stone will lie must be dressed off and planed off to be a very smooth, straight surface. Next, the face of the stone that which is visible from the outside. It smoothed off exactly square with the edges of that banker. Then the joints of other surfaces which will come into contact with other stones are worked, taking care that they remain square to the bed and the surfaces. There's also a tool set provided in the work of shaping those living stones as well. Principles, precepts that reveal the mind of deity, all contained in the 66 books we have in our hands. My word shall accomplish that which I please, and shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it. As part of that trimming or scabbling process, we want to shape those stones to the specifications of the master architect, to bring out the hidden beauties that lie beneath the surface. Paul writes to Timothy of these hidden qualities in 1 Timothy 4. Be thou an example of believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed to thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And he continues in chapter 6. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. It's through the application of the word to our lives that we begin to see those rough surfaces smoothed out. Paul told Timothy that the complete tool set, all that he would need, was there for his use, freely given by the great architect. Paul wrote to Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good work. So what then does the craftsman look for in these living stones that has to be removed, that those hidden qualities may be made manifest? Well, in Proverbs, God declares, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. Such things must be cut off, as Paul declares. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affections, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. These are the things that catch the craftsman's eye. Flaws that must be removed to prepare those nice straight lines in the stone. Our character must be shaped in a like manner. We can find many different references to tell us what these undesirable qualities are in the Bible, but I believe they're best summarized in Proverbs 6. These six things that the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. If these are not removed, the stone has no abiding value for the temple. In this process, great care is taken not to knock off any edges. We might think in terms of the refining process that we want smooth edges. The unwanted material is removed in that scabbling process, but the aorist, which is a term meaning the forming of a connection of two planes, well, the aorist, those corners, are not chipped or damaged in any way. And the same can be said of the corner. We might think that we want the corners to be rubbed off, make them nice and smooth. This might be true in some uses found for stones, but not in the case of the temple. The more we smooth those edges of those stones, we find that they begin to lose their shape, and there's no stability to the foundation. They can't support anything that's put on top of them. In that case, we end up with lively boulders and not lively stones. And it becomes more difficult to distinguish them from the mass that lies in the quarry. Clear lines of demarcation must be shown. This is visibly demonstrated in the character of those we read of in Scripture. Was Paul's allegiance to God or the world? Well, let's turn our Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And we'll start at verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but loss, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Was there any doubt in David's mind about the efficacy of God's word? Well, let's look at a few verses in Psalm 19. Psalm 19. One of my favorite psalms because it speaks of the natural and the spiritual. We'll start here at verse 7. The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimonies of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Yahweh, my strength and my redeemer. There's no doubt about what shaped the character of men like Paul and David. So the definition in this case is clearly marked and well-defined corners and edges. We also find there's a dual application here. Not only are we the stones being shaped, but we are also the craftsmen applying those spiritual tools to our lives and the lives of those we touch. This is where the quality of workmanship is revealed. The character of the man is revealed in his work. We must think of Paul's words here in 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The craftsman must be skillful in his spiritual vocation, rightly dividing, or as the phrase in the Greek means, cutting straight with the word. The phrase is one used by stone cutters in cutting those stones for a building. Thus the word of truth manifested in a living stone is to be fit exactly into the edifice of the truth. Before we can continue with these stones of spiritual temple, we have to consider the cornerstone, the chief foundation on which the temple is constructed. In this case, the architect makes the selection. The cornerstone has been cut out of the mountain without hands. It was necessary that this cornerstone be worked as well. just as Paul writes in Hebrews 2. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, or sin. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And I like the way Brother Roberts defines to succor. He says it means running to the aid of. And that's what our Lord and Master does for us. His probationary period saw many hard and sharp blows delivered, yet he was able to endure, and now is the example for us in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. There have been those who, through the ages, have sought to change the plans of the chief architect. Through their own vain imaginations, they have thought to improve the plan with respect to the work that Paul did in the creation of this spiritual temple. Because Paul writes, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundations can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The scribes and Pharisees were typical of those who would build according to their own plan. The warning Christ gave them was, did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard this parable, they perceived that he spake of them. Can we possibly think that the fate of others who have tried to change the word of God into a lie would be any different? How well then do those living stones fit when they're put in place against that cornerstone? Is the standard met? The Apostle Paul was lifted by the pride of the Pharisees and zealously persecuted believers. But he came to count all things but loss that he might win Christ. He was one of the chief apostles, and he said that he was not meet to be called an apostle, because he persecuted the ecclesia of God. Was he shaped in accordance with the lines of the chief cornerstone? His work manifested how well he fit. In warning the Corinthian brethren about the importance of works, Paul uses the analogy of a master builder and the importance of building upon the example set by that chief cornerstone. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we're going to start at verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundations can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward, If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. David underwent many trials in his probation. He received many sharp blows to shape his character and to prepare him for a special place in God's house. He was well aware of what was necessary when he said, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." How well would his spiritual stone fit when placed next to that chief cornerstone? So getting back to our analogy, once the stones have been shaped, then they have to be moved and placed in that temple structure. There they're fastened in place with cement and support one another in making a strong, abiding structure. This is typical of those associations based upon a common belief that we find amongst those that are called out of that quarry. It's the cement that allows the temple to be seen as a single structure. It's the one unifying influence that throughout the strata of the building. This composition of that spiritual cement is one. There is one body and one spirit. Even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. These all work together until those stones come in the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, bearing one another's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ. Well, what about those unstable parts of our spiritual structure? Those elements in the body recognized by the architect as unfaithful. When a stone leaves the quarry, it may appear to be sound and free of defects, but after working the stone for a while, the craftsman may find a clay hole or a crack, some other flaw in the stone, making it of no use in the structure. There's no need for the architect to condemn it. The flaw is self-evident. It's discarded in that trash heap with the rest of the rubble that no longer has a part in the structure of that temple. These are spiritual stones who are like Demas, who forsook Paul, loving this present world more. One might think that the scaffolds would point to the analogy we're presenting, but a true builder recognizes that they're not part of that structure anyway. In some cases, there's a pillar or a part of a wall that's put up in order to get the rest of the work perfected and perfectly aligned. When that has been accomplished, it's torn down. Those who work in that business call these dead men. There are dead men in a living and developing temple. Initially, they form part of that structure being built up with it. But when the structure is complete, they will be taken down and removed from the site. Appearances can truly be deceiving and dangerous. These stones were there at the beginning of the construction. Taken from the perspective of one who knows nothing of Yahweh's plan and structure, they might think that what they see is part of the temple, when in fact the case is very different. Unlike those whose flaws are clearly manifested while they were being worked and prepared, these dead men are not so easily discerned. In fact, many will not be made manifest until all the stones necessary to complete the structure are prepared and put in place. The antitypical point for us will be at the judgment seat of Christ, where the abiding qualities of those stones will be made manifest. This class of stones is like the ecclesia in Sardis that the Spirit spoke of, having a name that they lived, but they were dead. They were high in reputation among men, but not so with God. They were alive and active as other ecclesias, but this was a facade that hid a corpse. Others see them as active in the work of the Lord. They teach and proclaim the word and forget their obligation to live the word. It's as Paul writes in Romans 8, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. For if we live after the flesh, we shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Brother H.P. Mansfield wrote, this was in his introduction of Brother Thomas's work of Phanerosis. He wrote, let us permit the word to so mold us that there is built into our lives the divine characteristics that were revealed in that of the Lord Jesus. And we too will attain unto the fullness of the glory of Yahweh. To that end, we must allow God to work in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That is the doctrine of God manifestation. End of quote. So what can we conclude? How do we measure up to the standard? Judgment will God lay to the line and righteousness to the plummet. So let us ply our trade, brethren, that we might find an abiding place in that spiritual temple. As Paul wrote to the believers at Ephesus, for ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit.
We appreciate your efforts this evening. It's a beautiful analogy that we have contained in Scripture, and we are gratefully longing for the day that we are making up that house that we will build. So thank you for your words and your efforts. We'll close our evening, but I forgot my paper. 141. Thank you, Robin. In 141, thy kingdom come, O God, thy rule, O Christ, begin. Break with thine iron rod the tyrannies of sin. Afterwards, Brother Mack will close with prayer.